perhaps the biggest topic really that we can ever consider from a human standpoint. It's the topic of sickness and death, and particularly how sickness and death disrupt our pursuits, our running after the ideal or the perfect life. So seeing as we're talking about such a big topic, not an easy topic for any of us to think about, let's ask God to help us again and let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have been very honest with us. We thank you that you have stooped down to communicate with us. Lord God, we thank you that you have not ignored the creatures that you've made, even though we have sinned against you, but you have spoken very graciously in your word. And like a very good friend, you do not only say the things that we want to hear, but you also say the things that we need to hear. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us all to grasp with the things that we need to hear, the things we need to be thinking about, the things we need to prepare for, so that we might actually know true, lasting, eternal peace with God, and even the ability to face death with not fear, not overwhelming fear, but even with hope and expectation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I say, we're sort of heading towards the end of this series on the pursuit of the perfect life. And the basic idea behind this series has been that as we go through our lives and as you meet with your neighbours and your friends, your workmates, just people that you meet around the world, the reality is that all of us are treasure hunters. Treasure hunters. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that all of us have certain things that we place at the centre of our lives. We make the treasure of our life. And if we can only have this or that, we will feel that we have achieved the perfect life. And it's a reality, isn't it, that all of us are, as it were, treasure hunters in that sense. And so we're trying to take a realistic look at the way that different things in life, real things that happen to real people all the time, how they actually interrupt and disrupt our otherwise huge pursuit of the perfect life. So I wanted to start tonight with just painting a picture, if you like, of the perfect life. But before we do that, I'm just going to give you the 4 points that we're going through. And that is, tonight we're just going to look at 7 ways that death disrupts the pursuit of the perfect life. And I'm just going to, for the sake of not using multiple words all the time, what I say about death, is much of that is applicable to sickness as well. Sometimes I'll use both, but just for the sake of it. So 7 ways that death disrupts the pursuit of the perfect life. And then I want to look at 7 things that we try to stop death from disrupting our perfect life. And then I want to just have a reality check about how do we think straight about the big topic of death. And then lastly, how do we deal with the painful reality of death? So that's the basic plan of where I'm hoping to go. So to paint a portrait of the perfect life, okay, think about this, okay? Think about living in a house, not the house that you live in here at Kalanga or Petrie or wherever you happen to live, but you now have the opportunity to live in an $85 million property, which is on 2,700 acres of land. So that's about, I live on about a quarter acre block. The typical suburban block historically in Australia. North Lakes, they've probably got about a quarter of a quarter acre block, or maybe less. So this property, 2,700 acres, that's about 10,000 times my quarter acre block. And that's about 40,000 times the average household in North Lakes. So I hope there's no one here from North Lakes, because you'll be terribly offended. But you can suffice to say, living on this fantastic property, you will have no problem with neighbours, with noisy neighbours. Now, on this property, you have two major homes, but the one that you live in is a French-style mansion with the most amazing decor. The other is a kind of a Tudor-style mansion as well. The property has two miniature railways for kids to ride around the property on. It has its own artificial lake, as you can see, with multiple different fountains. It has a beautiful in-ground pool with a diving board. Millions of dollars worth of luxury cars in the garage to choose from. So essentially choose what you want to drive on any given day. You, as the owner of the house, have an absolutely huge music career with global reach. So your career is a multi-million dollar career. You're adored by millions of fans all over the planet. You're surrounded by the best of everything, the most beautiful people. This would have to be the perfect life, wouldn't it? This is the perfect life. Relaxation, success, achievement, you know, it's all there. The perfect life, yes, yes in many ways. But for all the perfection, for all the pleasure and luxury, Michael Jackson was reportedly a man who lived in the fear of death, constant fear of death. He was certainly a man who in his later years became increasingly unwell physically, probably mentally, emotionally. He wanted to be youthful. He hated the idea of ageing in any sense. And yet, prematurely, and I think probably to the surprise of all of us, and maybe not to the surprise in some respects, he died suddenly around the age of 50 years of age. Despite all of his efforts to maintain a youthful look, I think he had at least 11 significant operations of cosmetic surgery. Despite all of his efforts to prevent his early death, he died at the age of 50. So sickness and certainly death interrupted his amazing pursuit of the perfect life. And obviously we know that people like Michael Jackson are kind of like the extreme end of the spectrum, aren't they? They're kind of like this ultimate extreme of hyper-success and hyper-possessions and hyper-everything, and then sometimes this accelerated death. And yet it's kind of a window into so much of what we, the treasure that we set our hearts on as treasure hunters, and sometimes where it can lead. So with that as an introduction, I just wanted to look firstly at the topic of seven ways that death disrupts the pursuit of the perfect life. Okay, and we've just had one example, a really graphic example from Michael Jackson's life. So one of the ways is just simply that in life, as we live in life, close family and friends get sick and die. And you know what? If you have a life that is even half healthy, you'll know that some of the most important things in your life, even if you have stacks of possessions, some of the things that make those possessions meaningful are the people that enjoy them with you. And so the very fact that close family and friends get sick and die is a very significant way that even if you have heaps of things can massively reduce the joy you have in those. Secondly, death makes us fearful. Death, the prospect of death, even if it seems to be a long way, makes us fearful, and it overshadows all of our joys. And sometimes it's something that we suppress, isn't it? We try and live without that. We try not to get fearful about it. But the reality is we often do. Thirdly, the knowledge of death often leads to a sense of futility and meaningless. So if you know that your life is going to end, you can go through points of time in your life where you just think, why am I bothering about all of this hard work, and why am I bothering with these people who annoy me and this marriage that I'm not happy in and all the rest of it? And you can actually just think, this is all pointless. I'm going to die soon. You know, YOLO, you only live once, as they say. That's a saying. YOLO, you only live once. And the meaning of that is, Jacinta, what does that mean? Do what you want, because you've only got one life, so you better enjoy it. YOLO. Fourthly, even the very best life ends. This is a sad reality, really, is that even if we can make our best efforts to extend our life and extend our life beyond the 80 years average male, 84 average in Australia for female, even if we can extend that, eventually, even the best life ends. Now, I'm 46 at the moment. In 2048 is the year, statistically, that I should die. 2048. Now, there's a confronting thought. Is do the maths. I'm not going to ask you to do it now. But if you do the maths, I love you too, Bronte. You don't need to be upset. But if you do the maths and you just think about that, that's a confronting thing, because sometimes putting a number on that really is quite challenging. But even the very best life ends. Fifthly, another sad reality is that having worked really hard, and like this week I spent so many nights doing middle of the morning things for work because there was just so much to do with a particular project, and yet when I die, any of the modest wealth that we've accumulated, it will not belong to me anymore. It'll be gone to others. And so that's another sad reality, in the sense that that happens. Sixthly, the reality is that while people will remember us in the next generation and maybe the generation after that, as time passes, we will soon be forgotten. And so, having done all these great things, and I hope that you have some aspirations to do some great things while you live in the world, but even having done great things, sooner or later, our memory will have faded so greatly, so that when you go through a graveyard with graves that are, you know, a century old, they're just names on stones that are people long, if you like, forgotten in that sense. And it's a confronting thought. And then sixthly, and I think this is one of the biggest ones, is the reason why death disrupts our pursuit of the perfect life is that we are actually the victim of something that is unnatural. Because death, as we'll see, and we'll look at this in a little bit more detail, death is not part of God's original design. Death is something that is unnatural. And we sense that. One of the reasons why we experience such grief with death, the death of a friend or of a relative, is that we realise, even without even being able to state it, that there's something wrong with death. That's seven ways that death disrupts the pursuit of the perfect life. So secondly, now we're going to look at seven things that we try to do to stop death from disrupting our perfect life. So we are treasure hunters, as Paul Tripp, a great writer, talks about us as having looked at human psychology. He refers to us as being very much on this mission to get the perfect life, to get this treasure, that whatever it is that we're after. So if we're on a mission, we actually take a lot of effort to try and get this miserable topic of death out of our minds. So here's seven things that we try to do to get it away from our perfect life. So the first thing might be we try and get super fit, or we surround ourselves with possessions. So we try and really just live life to the full, and we just go full on at the gym. And Ken said he's joined the gym recently, so This is not one of your reasons, is it, to get super fit? You assured us of that the other day. But you know, that's what we can actually do. We can end up getting absolutely focused on this, and you know, people become anorexic, for example, who get so focused on their whole body image and all of that. It's sometimes all tied up together. Secondly, we can just plain ignore death and refuse to think about it. You may know people like this, but people, grown adults, honestly, there's lots of us as grown adults who, if you try and talk about the topic of death, people just don't want to talk about it. And look, I understand that, because death is an awful topic to deal with if you have no hope. Here's one. There's a little wiki that is, I think it's a wiki how-to or something. It's got lots of great wisdom for life. But it says, this is on the topic of how to overcome the fear of death. Okay, so get ready for some real pearls of wisdom. It says, one of the things you need to do is you need to live life the way you're supposed to. Don't waste your time, your lifetime, worrying about death. Instead, fill each day with as much joy as possible, and don't let the little things get you down. Just do anything that will take your mind off dying and put it on living. So woven in with that advice, there's some reasonable ideas. Obviously, I'm not encouraging you to spend the rest of your life fixated on the topic of dying, but neither is it wise to actually just ignore it and try and get it out of your life so you never actually think about it. Thirdly, you can just imagine that death is like extinction. So you can believe in evolution, and you can imagine that death is like extinction. It's just like a dog dying. Okay, so when I die, I'm gone. Someone said that to me recently. A very scientifically minded person, and he just said to me, when I'm dead, I'm finished. There's nothing. I'm gone. That's another way of dealing with the problem of death. Fourthly, you can imagine that death is just part of is like a beautiful sleep. Think of the most beautiful beds, most comfortable mattress, beautiful surroundings. Death is like going into this beautiful sleep and just having no problem. Again, the wiki gives us some great wisdom here. It says, death does not equal pain. Although life is a great thing, remember that after death, you will not be in pain or suffering. No more harm can be done to you. I'm not sure where they get their what their sources are, but anyway, they assure us that that's the case. Fifthly, you can believe that death is part of a natural cycle or even in reincarnation. And so, you know, this is another way of thinking about death. You can say, well, death is just a natural part of life. It's a part of a natural cycle, and people are born and people die and more people are born and so on. Sixthly, you can imagine that you can imagine a long tunnel with a white light at the end where perfect love and acceptance will welcome you. You ever heard that before? So that's a common idea that you often hear with people who have supposedly had near-death experiences, and they'll talk about this long tunnel with white light at the end and this sort of perfect accepting love at the end. Well, seventhly, you can believe that everyone who dies will go to heaven to be with God, and that ultimately there will be no bad endings. So if you notice there, we've sort of gone from the more humanistic end of the spectrum to the more religious end of the spectrum. So we've covered a bit of territory there. There's a whole range of different ways that you can actually try and ignore the topic of death, and some of them seem quite reasonable. But the reality is, who do we rely on? Like that, most of those are mutually contradictory. So in other words, if you believe one, the other can't be true. So which of those seven do we actually choose? And then you say, well, what's the information that this is based on? How can I believe this? Or is it just wishful thinking? What is wishful thinking? Can someone tell me what wishful thinking is? One of you kids? Yeah, maybe Jesse, have you got one?
Hoping that something's good can happen, so like I'm wishing to give a good job.
Okay, take that example, alright. So What if I think to myself, I am going to be Prime Minister of Australia next month, but I'm actually not going to do any study at school because I don't think I need to do any of that, and I'm not going to go to university, but I know that I'm just so fantastic that everyone's going to vote for me because I'm just so smart and so good-looking. Now, that would be a very bad case of wishful thinking, wouldn't it? So it's kind of it's wishful to the extreme of ridiculous. And so a lot of the things that we try and do to deal with the biggest topic of life, which is the fact of the end of life, we kind of deal with in a pretty dodgy way. Okay, thirdly, we're going to look at reality check. How do we think straight about the topic of death? We sort of looked at this topic, the passage with Lazarus. So firstly, sickness and death are not totally, are totally unnatural. Okay, this is an amazing thought. If you can get this idea and take it away, you'll be quite stunned. Sickness and death are totally unnatural. Sickness and death were not part of God's original design in the world. You see, I don't know if you can read that okay, but it says, so this is right back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the very first mention of death in the Bible is when God says, you can eat everything in this garden, of all of this amazing produce and trees, showing my great generosity. I want you to enjoy every part of this garden. I've got one command for you, just one. I don't want you to eat from this particular tree. If you eat from that tree, in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? You can eat everything in the garden, one tree. I don't want you to eat or you're going to die. What did Adam do? Adam and Eve ate from that tree. In the New Testament, we find another verse that says, for the wages or the payment, the salary for sin is death. That's the same idea as what Genesis is saying. So if we sin, the payment we get for sin is death. And that was the origin of death. And you notice this here. Just have a look at this from our passage. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, the stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Jesus groaned. He groaned deeply. I think the word, and I didn't get a chance to look this up, but I've heard it said that the word for groaning is like a horse kind of... can you help me here, Ken? Okay, all right. Well, I've heard it said that it's kind of like a horse that kind of, you know, that sort of screech that a horse will sometimes make when it's in pain. You know, that's a very bad example of a horse, but... So it was this really guttural kind of groan at the reality of what was going on, the pain of death. So sickness and death are totally unnatural. Secondly, death destroys relationships. So thinking about this, death does destroy relationships. The shortest verse in the Bible is this. Jesus wept. Doesn't that tell you a lot about the Saviour? This is God the Son. While Muhammad was busy killing his enemies, Jesus, when he saw his friend had died and his sisters weeping, Jesus was so moved by that he wept. And it illustrates the fact that death interrupts relationships. When the Jews saw this, they said, see how he loved him. Jesus had deep friendships and relationships with people. See how he loved him. Thirdly, death, and this is quite shocking, because we're trying to think straight about death, okay? We're trying not to kind of just give sugar-coated wishful thinking. Death is followed by God's judgment. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And importantly, and we're going to move from this, and we're going to have a look at the way that God deals with this enormous problem that we've got. But before we do, we just need to realise that when God judges us according to his strict law against our sin. You see, this is actually where the real sting of death comes in, because death is really painful. But why is death painful? Ultimately, the greatest pain, the sting of death, is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. What that means is that when we actually think about our lives, and we know that when we die, we're going to stand before God, and he's going to look at our lives and say, how have you lived compared to my law? And the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, because not one of us have actually kept God's law the way that we ought to. This is what the Apostle James says. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, so think of the Ten Commandments, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, the same God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, as we stand before God, he's not just going to say, well, how am I feeling today? Am I feeling in a good mood or whatever? He's going to say, I want to actually compare you with my law, and I want to measure you up against my law, and I want to see if you have broken my laws. And that's the standard I'm going to hold you accountable to. And ultimately, this is really the clincher, is that death is so bad because it not only destroys relationships, as we just saw when Jesus wept, it not only destroys relationships, death is actually the result of a broken relationship. And that broken relationship is our relationship with our Creator. So when Adam, our first father, chose to disobey God, that broke the relationship with God, and death was the result. So here is some amazingly good news that Christianity and Christianity alone can offer you. Okay, because we as Christians are not, our job is not, and we have no delight in focusing on some of these really hard, challenging topics. Please can I assure you that that is not our delight. But in the same way, as I said at the beginning, if a good friend notices a mole on your back that used to be brown and now it's going very black, that good friend does not get out some foundation and say, let me just put a bit of foundation on that mole and cover it up because it's ugly. They say, hey, John, Harry, Sue, whoever, I really think you need to go to the doctor, because I know you're afraid of the concept of dying, but I actually think that's melanoma. That's what we're talking about tonight. We're saying, let's have a look at this, let's think straight about death. So how do I deal with the painful reality of death? And you know what? The statistics are significant here, because 100 out of 100 people have to face the topic of death. Okay? So unless Jesus comes again sometime soon, every single one of us in this room is going to have to grapple with the topic of death, because death is going to grapple with us. And like I said, 2048 is the year, statistically, I should die. Now, it might be a lot sooner than that, it might be later than that, but sooner or later, there's going to be a mathematical number when Mark Patterson is no longer here. Okay, here's what we need. We need nothing less than supernatural resurrection. That's what we need. We need nothing less than supernatural resurrection. Now, everyone who was there in the town of Bethany, everyone, I think the whole town was aware that Lazarus had died. They also knew that death was final, because based on centuries of human experience, after 4 days being in the tomb, one thing was for sure, Lazarus wasn't coming back. Okay? 4 days in the mortuary, you're pretty sure that whoever it is not coming back. And this is what they said. Some of them actually said when Jesus arrived, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? You know, if Jesus had only been here earlier, couldn't he have saved him? You know, what was wrong with Jesus' power in this instance? So when Jesus commands the stone to be rolled away from the tomb, Mary, the sister, actually says, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And she's absolutely right. There was no refrigeration in that tomb. So his body had well and truly begun the decay process that happens after death. And having prayed aloud to his father, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And the result was, he who had died came out bound hand and foot with his grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Can you imagine how staggering that was? To see this man who had been dead full 4 days, his body well and truly had begun to decay. Think about that. And now here he is, coming out bound in his grave clothes, wrapped, walking alive from the dead. His body had, the effects of the physical decomposition had actually been restored or reversed. Think about this miracle, the witnesses, the miracle that they had witnessed. It had become the talk of the whole region within a very short period of time. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and we need nothing less than supernatural resurrection. Secondly, the source of resurrection and life is a person. The source of resurrection and life is a person. In her grief, Lazarus' sister had come to Jesus earlier and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus responded to her, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. Now, Mary believed in God's intention to raise people from the dead, all of us, to bring us to the judgment day. Mary knew that. But Jesus is not content to just talk about the concept or the idea of the judgment day and the resurrection that was coming. What he says to her next is staggering. This is what he says to her. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus was not content to just talk about the concept of the resurrection. Tonight we're actually talking about this universal human experience of death. But Jesus says that the source of resurrection, life winning over death, is actually a person. It's not just a concept, it's a person. Jesus makes the stunning claim to be the very person, that very person, that he himself is the resurrection and the life. Isn't that stunning? Isn't that amazing that Jesus should make such a claim? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me shall never perish. For those of us who are Christians here, this is exactly the reason why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because, praise God, we have a Saviour who is risen from the dead, who is the resurrection and the life. It's a glorious thing. And a little bit earlier we noted that death is followed by judgment. Well, that same person, Jesus Christ, is alive from the dead today, having suffered God's judgment in full. He's alive from the dead today, having suffered God's judgment in full. Jesus Christ historically died on the cross, was buried. He was brutally executed. And when he was executed, he was bearing God's judgment, the death penalty against all the sins of all of his people throughout all of history. And it took the Son of God, who was infinite and limitless, so he had no limits, to carry the weight, the limitless punishment for thousands of trillions of sins. Think about that. Thousands of trillions of sins. No one else but the Son of God could bear the weight and the punishment of that sin. And Jesus died probably by asphyxiation, by suffocation on the cross as his body hung down. And that was confirmed by a spear through his side. And he was buried in the grave. But after 3 days in the grave, his Father raised him from the dead, demonstrating, importantly, you need to get this, demonstrating that the debt for sin had been fully paid. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Is it just a nice end to the story? Not at all. Jesus rose from the dead because the death penalty for sin had been fully discharged. Jesus had paid in full the death penalty for all of his people. And his resurrection was witnessed by over 500 witnesses. And he has also personally impacted many of you here in this room. We know the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ having impacted our lives. Unlike the Buddha, unlike Muhammad, or any other religious figure you care to name, the Lord Jesus Christ has no grave. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive today. He is not dead. Finally, the Lord Jesus alone has the power to restore the broken relationship between you and God. The Lord Jesus alone has the power to restore the broken relationship between you and God. Now remember, we're talking tonight about the topic of sickness and death. Why does sickness and death exist? The only reason it exists is not because God designed it into the universe, it's because of man's sin against God. Our broken relationship with God is the reason for death. Remember, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. As God's Son lived the life without sin that we should have lived, he perfectly obeyed God's law, loving what God loves, hating what God hates, and his life was then substituted for sinners like you. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the amazing good news. The wages of our sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Resurrection to eternal life belongs to those sinners for whom Jesus died, but only for them. You see, if you're going to have eternal life, Jesus must have paid the death penalty for you. And as you think about ultimately facing your death, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting, well, the proof that you are truly a Christian is that Jesus' death and resurrection is your only hope. Your hope is not in your good works that you have done that God might accept you. Your hope is not in your spiritual experiences that you might have had. But your hope is in what God has done for a sinner like you at his own unlimited expense. And our last verse that we're going to finish with here is from our passage, which says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's Jesus' challenge to us. Let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand how Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. We pray that everyone here would have the joy of knowing peace with you and be able to face even that last great enemy of death with joy and hope, knowing forgiveness with you and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.